Take your Bible and join me today in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We continue our series through the parables, and this morning we look at one of the parables that challenges us with prayer, specifically challenges us with persistent prayer. History records for us an event and even a statement in relationship to an event related to the war in Europe between Napoleon and all that Napoleon was doing. Not long after Napoleon was defeated, though, at the Battle of Waterloo, the Duke of Wellington was the leader of Britain's troops, was asked how he would compare the valor of Napoleon's French army with that of the valor of the British army. The Duke of Wellington reportedly replied with these words, "My soldiers were not braver than the enemy, but they were brave 5 minutes longer." My soldiers were not braver than the enemy, but they were brave 5 minutes longer. You see, persistent perseverance is not just a valuable trait on the battlefield. Persistent perseverance is an indispensable trait in life, especially one's spiritual life. Jesus here illustrates the importance of persistence in one's prayer life in today's parable. The Bible tells us the point of the parable right at the beginning. Unlike many of the parables where we've studied them and we've kind of had to discern what it was that Jesus was making for his main idea, his main point, this one is right up front. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, when it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." People ought to always pray and not lose heart. And so Jesus' point is very clear here in this parable that we'll study together this morning, that the point of the parable is to persist. The point of the parable is to continue to pray and to not lose heart, to not give up. The word that's employed there, that actual phrase that is employed there, lose heart, is a significant one. It's only found here in all the Gospels, one time. Now it's found repeatedly in the writings of Paul, in that Paul oftentimes would say, "We do not lose heart," or he would challenge those that he was writing to and tell them, "Don't lose heart, don't give up." And so you see it in the writings of Paul in places like 1 Corinthians 9:27 and 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 6, Galatians 6, 9, Ephesians 3, 13, and then 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 as well. The idea of this not losing heart is to not give up. But very specifically, and perhaps even narrowly, it means a little bit more than that. It means to not give up due to exhaustion or cowardice. To not give up due to exhaustion and cowardice. And think about that in life, not just in our spiritual lives, but oftentimes, are those not the reasons that we quit? That sometimes we just get exhausted, we just get worn down, and so we give up, we stop, we quit. Or on the flip side, are there not times in our lives when fear so challenges us or we're faced with circumstances that are so fearful that we're not going to go there, we're not going to do that because we're scared of the consequences if we do? And so we're told here to pray and to not lose heart, to not give up because of cowardice or to not give up because of exhaustion, to continue to persist in prayer. To put it concisely, the Lord wants us to keep praying even when we feel like quitting. Have you ever been there? I mean, can you think this morning perhaps even of some of the prayer requests that you've taken to the Lord over the years, and perhaps you took them to the Lord 4 years, and eventually you just said, "You know what, I guess I'm just going to quit praying that thing, that prayer request." The Lord wants us to persist, to continue to pray even when we feel like quitting. And he illustrates that in this parable. This morning, I'd like us to look at two things in connection with that parable. First of all, notice the parable itself, the parable about persistent prayer as it's described for us here in verses 2 through 5. After telling us the main idea, verse 2 goes on to tell the parable. The parable goes like this, verse 2. "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary,' and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Notice the characters that are described here in this parable about persistent prayer. It's important for us to understand who they are, what they were, how they functioned, and even how they're described here in this passage of Scripture. Of course, we see the first character being the judge, and it's important for us to understand that he was not a member of the Jewish panels of judges and groups of judges. We're familiar with, from Scripture, the great Sanhedrin, which was a large governing body of those who functioned as really as spiritual judges. They were experts in the law of Moses, and so they would make rulings related to spiritual things. That was not the case of the judge that was being described here. There were lesser bodies similar to the Sanhedrin that functioned in the nation of Israel at Jesus' time as well. We're not talking about a spiritual judge. We're not talking about someone who rules on matters of religious law. He was instead a Roman judge. He was one who would have been appointed by the ruling empire of the Romans. And he ruled on local and civil and probably also criminal cases. And so we understand that's the type of judge. But what the text says about him is really the most revealing. In the terms of the text description of him in verse 2, where it says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Did not fear God and he did not regard man. He had no sense of accountability to the ultimate judge. He had no sense of right and wrong as prescribed in the law and the Scriptures. And he couldn't care less about the plight of people. There was no compassion in his heart. And so when it says he had no regard, no respect for man, really, in a very real sense, this guy was pretty poorly prepared to be a judge. He pretty poorly qualified to be a judge because of his attitude and because of his spirit. You think about that even in comparison to what we studied last week in terms of the summary of the law being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This guy did neither. He couldn't care less about God. He couldn't care less about God's laws. He couldn't care less about people and their needs, and yet he had been appointed to be a judge. He even describes himself in the text later on in verse 4 in the exact same way that he's described in the beginning. I mean, he knows what he's like. In verse 4, he specifically says, I don't fear God or regard people. And so it wasn't just somebody from the outside looking in, making that evaluation of him. It was his own self-evaluation. I don't care about God and I don't care about people. That was his attitude. That was his spirit. He was a pretty pathetic excuse for a judge in all reality. He ruled based upon what he considered to be the facts of the case, the principles of Roman law, but mostly in favor of the biggest bribes. You see, that would have been a part of their society of that day. In other words, the way for you to get your case heard would typically mean that you saw the judge or you saw one of his assistants, usually is how the system worked. And ahead of time, you made sure that the judge was given plenty of money so that, number one, he'd hear your case, and number two, that he would rule in your favor. As a matter of fact, the judges were so corrupt in that day that oftentimes they were kind of lumped in with the tax collectors. So that the average Jewish person, when they thought of tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, they could have lumped judges in with that same category of people. There was that much disdain for these types of judges. And so this man doesn't really care about the people. He doesn't care about God. And yet he serves as a judge. But then secondly, notice the second character. The second character the Bible describes here as this widow. And the Scripture describes her in these terms. It says that there was a certain widow. Now there was a certain widow in that city and she came to him. And it's important for us to understand the cultural context in relationship to this widow coming to this judge. There were several strikes that she had against her. All right. Number one, she had no standing. In that society, in that day, as a woman, she had no standing before the court. Normally, she wouldn't have even been heard in a court. There would have had to have been a man in that patriarchal society that actually would have gone to the court on her behalf. Obviously, if her husband was still alive, he would have been the one. Or a male child should have been the one that stood there for her. Somebody else should have been there in her place in that culture, in that society. So she really had no standing. It's no wonder that at first this judge really just dismissed her, didn't really want to even listen to her concerns because she had no standing before him. Not only did she have no standing, but she had no advocates. As I already said, there should have been, and normally in that society, it would have been a husband, it would have been a son. There might have even, if she'd had resources, might have even been a lawyer that she would have hired to be her advocate for her case. Well, she obviously had no resources because she's there all by herself. And so she has no standing. She has no advocates. She has no money, which is implied by the fact that she's there as well. She couldn't bribe the judge. She didn't have any money to be able to bribe the judge. And so everything's against her. But worst of all was that she had no love, in that there really was nobody around her that cared enough for her to want to have her case taken care of and her situation vindicated, ruled in her favor. Someone else should have been there in front of the judge on her behalf. And yet they were either all dead or their relationship was such that they were estranged. And so if she had a son, he didn't care about her. If she had a son, he was living life for himself instead of being concerned about the needs of his mother. So she had no standing, no advocate, no money, no love, but she did have one very powerful thing. This lady was persistent. This lady would not quit. This lady would not give up. I just kind of have to imagine what her life might have been like in terms of her getting up each morning and thinking about whatever it was that the case was. We don't know the details of that, but I can just picture her getting up every morning and thinking, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to go see the judge, and I'm going to tell him about my case again. I know I've been there time after time after time, but I'm going to keep going, and one of these days he's going to listen. One of these days he's going to settle this matter in my favor. One of these days he's going to give me justice. And so I'm going to get up, and she would make her way to the judge's chambers. Typically, actually, they say that usually the judge like this was more of an itinerant type of judge, and they'd even just set up a tent, and he'd make his rulings from a tent. And so she'd make her way to wherever his tent was set up or wherever he was that day, and she would talk to his assistant, and I'm sure his assistant would say, you know, leave us alone. Or else he might say, well, you got any money for me today? Maybe he'll listen to you today if you just, you know, fill my hand with a few gold coins. And she, of course, didn't have any resources, didn't have any money. I don't have that. And she'd plead with him. And maybe the assistant at times would let her in to stand before the judge. And the judge would be like, I can't believe you're here again. What are you doing here? I told you, I don't want to hear your case. I don't care about your case. I'm not going to rule in your favor. And he would do that day after day, and she would go back day after day, and every morning get up. What am I going to do today? I'm going to go see the judge. Well, didn't she just see the judge yesterday? Yes, she saw the judge yesterday. But she was determined to persist and ask the judge to rule in her favor, and over and over and over again. I also can imagine it from the flip side. Can you imagine being the judge? Perhaps each morning as he started his day, he said to his assistant, you know, What's on the docket today? Who am I going to be having in front of me today? Perhaps the assistant said something like, well, there's Zedekiah. And Zedekiah says his sheep were stolen by a couple of young men. And so he's making an accusation against a couple of young men that reportedly had stolen his sheep. And so, okay, that sounds like an interesting case. And then maybe the assistant said something like, and on the docket number two is Joshua claims that Jeremiah did some really shoddy work on his house. And he paid him the money up front, and it didn't turn out very good. And so he's requesting, Joshua's making this claim against Jeremiah to get some of that money back. So that's on the docket for today. And then maybe the judge said, well, what's number three? Case number three. And perhaps the assistant says something like, well, you don't want to hear this one. No. Tell me about what's number three. Well, you're not going to like it. Tell me, who's number three? Well, it's old widow Goldstein again. And I can imagine the judge again going, not her again. You got to be kidding me. Widow Goldstein, this is the 73rd time she's been in front of me. 73. Can she not count? Give it up, woman. I'm tired of this. Finally, perhaps on one of those days, maybe it was number 74, I don't know, that finally the judge just throws his hands up and says, she is wearing me down. This is unbelievable. You know what? I am so sick and tired of her that I'm just going to rule in her favor. What were the details of that case again? And perhaps they marched her in one more time, and she went through her case one more time. And maybe the judge didn't even listen. He'd heard it so many times. But he said, you know what? I am going to vindicate you. I am going to rule in your favor. Your persistence has paid off. And perhaps, I don't know if they had gavels, but perhaps the gavel came down and he made a ruling in her favor. Something like that perhaps happened, illustrating this point of and the conduct that is described here in this text in relationship to her. Look at the way the text specifically puts it in terms of that conduct. In verse 4, it says this, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, she wears me out. Because she troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. It's interesting, the word weary that is used there very specifically literally means that you hit somebody under the eye. Now, it doesn't mean that physically she accosted the judge, okay? That's not what it's describing. But as metaphoric language, what he was saying was this: she's beat me up, or she's beat me down. And so I'm just worn out by this woman. I'm going to listen, and I'm going to rule in her favor. Let me ask you this morning, how does that compare to your prayer life? How does this woman and her persistence, her perseverance, compare to how you take your requests to the Lord? Requests that maybe you've been asking of God for weeks, for months, for years, for decades? Are you persistent? Are you persevering? Continually asking God, please, Lord, do this? Or after a day or two, week or two, month or two, year or two, do you just say, oh, well, I give up, I quit? Jesus' point here is that men would pray and not lose heart. Don't stop praying for that which you believe is God's will, that which you believe God wants for your life, for the life of someone else. The parable about persistent prayer. But then secondly, notice the practice of that. Because I think oftentimes we read the parable and we don't continue on in verses 6 through 8 to see how that then relates to life and connects with our actual practice of prayer. And so notice what verses 6 through 8 say in relationship to the practice of prayer. Verse 6 puts it this way: then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Notice with me a number of ideas, four different ideas in connection with the practice of persistent prayer. First of all, I think it's important for us to understand the difference. In other words, the differences between God and this judge, and the differences between this widow and us as the children of God, because there are significant differences in those relationships. And you see it alluded to there when you find the phrase, shall God not avenge his own elect? In other words, the relationship between God and his children is altogether different than the relationship between this woman and this judge and who the judge is. God is nothing like the judge. That's important for us to understand. God is nothing like the judge. And the children of God are vastly different than this widow. Think about some of the ways that God and the judge are altogether different. God is the one to be feared. And the judge refused to fear him. Distinct difference. God is a caring father, versus this judge is an arrogant, self-centered man. What a difference between a caring heavenly father and that kind of judge with that type of attitude. God is the one who loves to answer prayer. He tells us to pray. He encourages us to pray. He even says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in time of need. And so God is one who loves to hear prayer. He loves to answer prayer compared to the judge who loves to ignore pleas for justice. And so there's a big difference between God and this judge. There's also a significant difference between the widow and believers in that the widow had no standing. But we, as the children of God, do. We are his own kids or his own children. And the Bible describes that there's been a new and living way that's been made into the very throne room of God by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because of his blood being shed, we now have this new and living way into his very presence, and we can pray, and we don't have to be fearful. We can come boldly before that throne of grace because of what Christ did for us. And we're the children of God. We have a standing before him. Not based on our own merit, not based on our own works, but based on what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. What a difference between us and this widow. There's also another difference between us and this widow in that she had no advocate. She had no one else to come before the judge on her behalf. No husband, no son, no lawyer. But we have Jesus Christ. We have our advocate and our high priest in the person of Jesus Christ, who continuously is interceding for us before the throne of God and is now our great high priest. We have that wonderful advocate. The widow had no help. She had no help. Nobody else there to help her. And yet, every child of God has the helper, the comforter, in the person of the Holy Spirit to help us. So much so that when we don't know how to pray, he takes the mumbling, fumbling words and thoughts of the child of God and turns those into something beautiful before the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? That we have that kind of ministry through the Holy Spirit to take our poor pathetic prayers and turn them into something that God, just what God the Father wants to hear. What a difference between her and between us as the children of God. And so with all that in mind, what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is this: if a ruthless judge who didn't fear God or care about people heard the pleas of an undeserving widow, won't your caring, loving Heavenly Father hear your persistent cries? The answer is obviously yes. It's yes. Note the difference. But then secondly, note the desperation. The desperation is found there in terms of how prayer is described. Notice what it says there in verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Just the fact that prayer is described with the term cry says something about the passion of that kind of prayer, the heart behind that kind of prayer. And the fact that it says day and night says something significant as well, that this is it's not just a flippant Lord bless the missionaries or God bless this food type of prayer that maybe we say in a very generic setting and in a very generic sense. No, it's Lord, I plead with you, I beg of you, would you please do this or would you please do that? Coming from the heart of passion and persistence day and night, intensity. Perhaps we fail to persist in prayer because we lack the passion that would drive us to persist. Passion drives us to persist. And so the desperation, notice thirdly the delays. Notice what it says there in verse 8 or 7 at the conclusion of the verse. Though he bears long with them. You see, waiting for God to answer our prayers may be one of the biggest challenges of our Christian walk. I mean, think about that in your own relationship with the Lord. How many times have you prayed something and prayed something and prayed something and prayed something and then began to wonder, why isn't God answering? Why isn't God doing this? And why isn't God doing that? And perhaps you're tempted in the midst of asking yourself that question to think, does he not care? Does he not hear me? Maybe you think, is there something wrong in my life that is keeping him from listening to me? And you begin to question and maybe even begin to have your faith eroded instead of your faith bolstered by prayer because it seems like God isn't answering. So why does God oftentimes make us wait? I mean, that's implied here that he's long-suffering. Why does it seem like it takes so long? Does God not have a watch? By the way, he doesn't need one, right? So why does it take so long? Why does he make us wait? I know that there are more answers than what I would propose to you this morning, but I want to give you three possible answers to that question. Why does God make us wait when we pray? Number one, the first one is this, that he's already at work. In other words, he is orchestrating the answer in his time, so that when you pray something that's God's will, God is already beginning to do the work to fulfill that. Now, God in his sovereignty may have to cause a lot of different things to happen, to occur in different circumstances and situations in lives, so that it all goes together and fits together and ends up being your prayer request. And so God is already orchestrating those details. I love Warren Wiersbe's comments in relationship to this. He says the following, quote, "God's delays are not the delays of inactivity, but of preparation. God is always answering prayer. The moment we send God a request that is in his will, God begins to work," end quote. What a great thought. God's delays are not the delays of inactivity, but of preparation. He's already orchestrating the answer in his time. Secondly, why else does God cause us to wait sometimes? Number two is we're not ready. In other words, the way that God may be answering, it may not exactly look like how we want it answered. And so God may have to be doing a work of molding and shaping our hearts in such a way that we're prepared, so that when God answers in a way that isn't exactly the way we've been asking him, that we're actually prepared to receive that and say, okay, Lord, you know what's best. That's what I'll accept as your answer to this prayer. And so God may be doing a sanctifying work in our hearts and changing and molding and shaping us and preparing us for his answer. Have you not seen that in your own prayer life? Where you were just absolutely certain that this is the way it was supposed to happen, and then the longer you prayed, the more you're like, okay, maybe not. Maybe it's maybe more like this, and the Lord was doing a work in your own heart. And so we aren't ready for the answer. Number three, he wants to draw us into deeper communion with him. I mean, think about the beauty of prayer. Think about the intimacy of prayer, where it's just you, with no other distractions, just you and God, talking, casting your cares upon him because he cares for you, telling him about everything that's on your heart. And I hope that song that we sing, Sweet Hour of Prayer, is something that you experience on a regular basis, where there's just this sweet, beautiful communion of spending time with the Lord. Well, what would happen to that if prayer was instantaneous? Think about that. What would happen to that if prayer was, okay, you prayed one thing one time and boom, there it is. Instantaneous. That would short-circuit this whole wonderful thing called fellowship with God and communion with the Creator. And not only would it short-circuit that communion with the Creator, but it would also turn him into something that he is so much more than. I mean, if it was just a matter of pray at once, instantaneously, there you go, you got your request, what would God become to us? He would become a genie. Right? Would he not be almost like just rub the lamp, three requests, oh, by the way, you get more than three. So just rub the lamp and ask God, and right there, he gives it to you right now, and we would demean God to some tool that we would use instead of the Creator with whom we would commune and fellowship. And so God causes us to wait so that we'll just spend more time with him. And one of the things that was precious for me as a daddy is when my kids would crawl up on my lap. You know, sit in the recliner and they'd crawl up in your lap. And sometimes they just wanted to crawl up in your lap and just snuggle, okay? That was wonderful. But sometimes they wanted to crawl up on your lap because they wanted something. And probably the oldest of our three daughters, if you were to ask all of our children, was the most skilled at this. In terms of her ability to say, Daddy, and then ask for something. As a matter of fact, a while back, the other kids wanted to do something. I don't even remember what it was very specifically. They wanted to do something, so they called Ellen in Alaska to have Ellen ask me if they could do something, because they think that she has like this special power over Dad. Right? Daddy, is it okay if my three younger siblings do this? You know what? The thing I enjoyed the most about those conversations wasn't so much the asking as it was the spending of the time together. The kids just sitting on my lap. And if they asked me, that's fine. But you know what? I just enjoyed them being there. And I think that's what this is about, is just enjoying time with God. And God enjoys time with you. And don't just make it about getting what you want. Make it about communion with God. And if he keeps saying, wait, that's okay. Just spend time with him. And savor that privilege you have as the child of God. He wants us to draw closer to him in sweet communion as we wait. And then finally, notice then the difficulty. The difficulty is described at the end of verse 8 when he says this, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And I think that's in connection with the context in this sense, that what he's saying is when the Son of Man returns, Jesus, of course, is speaking. He's already there. So it's a reference to his second coming. When the Son of Man returns, will there be people still praying like this? Will he find faith on the earth where people are persistent in their prayers no matter how difficult life gets? You understand that the context of Luke chapter 18 right before it is all about how horrible it's going to be before Jesus comes back. And we're living in those types of times where things are not getting better spiritually in the United States of America. And so as things get worse, Christians shouldn't just throw up their hands and give up. Christians ought to persist in prayer. They ought to pray more. And they ought to pray more about things that really matter from an eternal perspective. And so he calls them, in a sense, by asking this question, he calls them to greater prayer, to passionate prayer, to deeper prayer, to spiritually impactful prayer. He calls them to not give up. He calls us to not give up. Think about this morning something that you have prayed about for a long time. Don't give up. Don't quit praying about it. Persist in prayer. And in connection with that, and in application then of that, those principles of Scripture, make sure that as you pray, you're praying for things that God wants to answer. I'm going to apply all this in this simple way by giving you seven things this morning to persistently pray for. And I hope you write these down, even if you've not taken notes the whole rest of the message. As you think about, as I think about, the prayers that are worth persisting in and praying for all the time and not stopping, here are seven, and it's not an exhaustive list. But I think these are genuine spiritual priorities that ought to be a part of our prayer lives. Seven things to persistently pray for. Number one, the salvation of souls. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul shared that burden in his own heart. His heart's desire and prayer for Israel was that all Israel would be saved. Are you praying for souls? Are you praying for the lost that need Jesus Christ every day? And are you persisting? A while back in prayer meeting, we had a number of you share examples of people for whom you prayed for years for their salvation. And it was awesome to hear the stories. Decades. And in some cases, people that just within a week or two of their deaths coming to know Christ as their Savior. Don't give up on the people for whom you're praying for salvation. Persist. Secondly, the surrender and the separation of saints. Romans 12, 1 and 2 are familiar verses to us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every day we ought to be praying that for ourselves, number one, but for our fellow believers, that each of us would yield our lives to Christ and live in such a manner that would please him, and that we wouldn't be conformed to this world that is trying to slam us into its image and mold our thinking and mold our lives in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. And so we ought to be praying that for ourselves and for others, that we'd be surrendered and separated from this world that is no friend to the child of God. Thirdly, we ought to persist in prayer for the sending of servants. Every day, we ought to be praying for this. Jesus said it very pointedly, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest fields. Is that something for which you pray every day? You persisted the sending of servants? Fourthly, we ought to be praying for the success of the church. And forgive me for my lack of alliteration of the second S of this one. Some of you weren't even paying attention to Pastor Odell's addiction to alliteration. I'm sorry for that. But I couldn't think of an S word for the church. But we ought to pray for the church. Jesus promised this. He said, I will what? Build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is the church struggling in America today? It is, horribly. We're blessed here at First Baptist. We're thankful for, I'm so thankful for this ministry and for you as the faithful people of God at First Baptist. This is unusual. It really is. It's unusual. And so we ought to pray for this church that God would build his church at First Baptist Church, but we ought to be praying for his church around the country and around the globe, that Christ would build his church. Because the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And yet we need to pray for that and the fulfillment of that. Fifthly, we ought to also as believers pray for the steadfastness of the struggling. I think that's what's alluded to here in verses 7 and 8 when it says, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? Or will everybody quit? Will everybody give up? And you know people in your lives and sphere of influence that are really struggling in terms of faith and faithfulness. Don't quit praying for them. The steadfastness of the struggling. The sense of sage wisdom. This is something for which we ought to pray every day as well. As a matter of fact, the Bible promises to give us wisdom if we ask of God. It gives to all men liberally, the Bible says in James 1:5, and doesn't upbraid. And so he wants us to ask for wisdom. Every day you ought to ask God, Lord, give me wisdom to make good decisions today, to be a good steward of my time and my talents and my treasures in a manner that would reflect you. And then finally, we ought to pray for the sending of the Savior. Sending of the Savior. Jesus included this in his prayer when the what we call the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer, says, thy what? Kingdom come. You know what that implies? Send your son back to establish your kingdom. And so thy kingdom come is to pray for the sending of the Savior. And I think this fits the context here because it's about the Son of Man coming and will he find faith? And it fits the larger context of Luke in terms of the second coming of Christ, thy kingdom come. It's also the verbiage that we find in 1 Corinthians 16:22. O Lord, come. The Aramaic word is Maranatha. Maranatha, O Lord, come. Revelation 22:20, the next to the last verse in the Bible, concludes with, even so come, Lord Jesus. Is that your prayer today? Come back, Lord Jesus. We ought to all be praying that the Lord would come back and that we would be faithful until he does. Because it's not just about our escape from this planet. It's really about our faithfulness till he comes. And if we have that mindset of prayer, we'll live in such a way that we're ready for his return. Persist in prayer. Join me as we pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this practical challenge from this practical parable. I pray that we would be people of prayer, not because we have to, but because we want to. Not out of a sense of obligation so much as a sense of adoration. And so, Lord, help us to persist in prayer. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.